Okay, it's getting late in the afternoon. We've had a big afternoon tea. That was magnificent afternoon tea. But let's hear from Jeremiah 3. I'm going to start with the Bible reading this time. So if you want to flick to Jeremiah 3, but have it on your lap. But as I read, just sit and listen. Get the vibe. I'm going to read Jeremiah 3 from verses 1 to 18. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You've played the whore with many lovers, and you would return to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you sat, awaiting lovers. Like an Arab in the wilderness, you have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the father, friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favours among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you've multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the Throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Do you know that feeling of being at the point of no return? My mum used to own a rental house, and living next door was a retired couple called the Clements. And their house and garden was immaculate. I used to be in awe of their house and garden as a kid, because our house and garden was not immaculate. And I used to notice that every single blade of grass in the lawn was exactly the same height. It was remarkable. Anyway, the Clements complained to Mum about a bin that was sitting out the back of Mum's house that caught their eye through the slats of the timber fence from their laundry. They felt it was an eyesore, so Mum asked the tenants to move the bin, which they did for a bit, but then they put it back because it was a good spot for a bin and it was their backyard and maybe the Clements should stop looking through the slats in the fence. Anyway, complaints went on like this for years. And I remember in the end going to a government mediation session with Mum and Dad, with Clements. And in the waiting room, my parents were standing on one side and the Clements were on the other. And the Clements turned to me, I was about 10, and gave me a kind of smile and said, hello. And I could sense at that point just how meaningless those words were. We had reached the point of no return. No cheery words were ever going to patch up this relationship. We've heard in Jeremiah 2 that Judah, she should know her Lord. She has a God who yearns for her love like a jealous husband and has been showing that for hundreds, thousands of years. But she just can't keep herself from unfaithfulness. She just can't control it. In Jeremiah 3, we hear that even as the Lord urges her to repentance, on the one hand, really Judah has reached the point of no return. She cannot be reconciled to the Lord. Why not? Firstly, the Lord uses the analogy of divorce. So God's law said way back in the book of Deuteronomy, if a man divorces his wife, this is in Jeremiah 3 verse 1, and she leaves him to marry another, can he then come back to her? And the answer according to the law is no. Reconciliation is impossible. Judah has deserted the Lord and belonged to many lovers. So reconciliation is just not going to happen. Secondly, it's not going to happen because Judah still thinks that sleeping around is not a big deal. She's been, verse 2, like a Bedouin merchant, like an Arab merchant in the desert, selling her wares to whoever comes her way. And still, verse 3, she still refuses to be ashamed. She's made an outward show of repentance in verses 4 and 5. Since there's, she's made some acknowledgement of wrong when she calls to her father. And there's a little bit of, I sense a bit of sentimental lip wobbling here. She says, my father, you were my friend in my youth. Will he bear a grudge forever? But insincere words can't change anything. The trouble is that her heart and her behaviour haven't changed at all. A few years before, in the reign of King Josiah, verse 6, in that time, the book of the law had been lost for years and it was discovered. It was discovered in a back corner after years of neglect. And Josiah read it aloud and at that point, Judah wept and recommitted herself to obedience. That was a few years before. But nothing really changed. And 150 years before, Judah had actually seen with her own eyes, she'd seen her sister, northern Israel, sent into exile in verse 8 for unfaithfulness. Judah has been plenty warned. But her repentance in verse 10, it's only ever been surface. It's only ever been pretense. Nothing's really changed. Adultery continues in her heart. And again, you can feel here the Lord's anguish for Judah. Verse 11, he says, your divorced sister Israel is more righteous than you because unlike her, you've been given a chance and you've still scoffed at it. So in verse 11, what the Lord does there is he calls out into the air. He offers mercy to northern Israel who actually no longer exists. What he's actually doing is kind of calling past Judah and emphasising that he might offer to that make that offer to northern Israel who no longer exists, but no such offer is being made to Judah. The door is closed. Judah has reached the point of no return. And sure enough, as Jeremiah continues, the judgment of God does descend and the Babylonians decimate Jerusalem, sending Judah's people into exile. It seems that this is divorce. This really is divorce. I think it's striking again to move forward a few hundred years and hear Jesus speak to the Jewish people of that day, particularly to the religious leaders, with the same words as Jeremiah. He calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Have you noticed that? Uses the same words. He does it in Matthew 12, Matthew 16, amongst others. By Jesus' day, all the more flagrant idolatry of worshipping statues, that had gone. But God's people had still, in the returned exiles and their descendants, they'd still found subtle, respectable ways to make love to the world while deceiving themselves that they were actually being really faithful. So as we saw in the earlier session, the truth is that we see in Jeremiah not just Judah's hearts, but all human hearts. We see our hearts. The Lord laments in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately sick." So if that's the case, what hope is there for adulterous people like the Israelites and like us? Where on earth does our hope come from? You remember last session that God in his word points us in two directions. Firstly, he points us to the truth about ourselves with weeping. But then he turns our faces up, he tips our chins up to fix on him who loves us with an absolute passion. Did you notice that very interesting turn there in Jeremiah's prophecy? It happens about verse 14. Judah has reached the point of no return, and yet somehow, sometime far away after the exile, the Lord is going to save this marriage. He's going to pull off a golden future. How on earth is he going to do that? Let's have a look. Before we have a little further look in the Bible, let me tell you, in our suburb at the moment, there's a whole lot of old Queenslanders are being raised. I don't know if that's happening in Gympie. It's happening in Brisbane. Being raised and renovated everywhere. And there was this house just around the corner from us, and I think must have been maybe a deceased estate. And it really looked as though it was only fit to be demolished. It was just a broken shell of a house buried under bushes. But somehow the owner builder has transformed it now into this gloriously white, gleaming Queenslander palace. I walk past it in awe every day as we walk to school. And I wondered what the original owners would think if they went and had a walk through it. I'd probably wander around and think, yeah, that's where we kept the vacuum. Yeah, I recognise that. That was where the wardrobe was. And yet it would also feel as though just somehow a new house had descended from above. Somehow the Lord is going to save and transform this pitiable marriage with his people. And so he says in verse 14, "I am your master," or you can also translate as husband, "I'm your husband. And I will change everything." Verse 14, "I'll take a remnant of you and I will bring you back to Jerusalem where I live on my throne." And verse 15, "I'll give you new shepherds. I'll give you shepherds who are loyal to me and will actually care for you." And verse 16, we won't need the old religion anymore. We won't even think of it. Because our relationship will be new and it will be changed. Verse 17, "People from all the nations will be gathered to my throne too," which is really good news for non-Jews like us. "And no longer will you, my wife, no longer will you follow the stubbornness of an evil heart." This hope really starts to come into view in the most famous bit of Jeremiah. You may have heard this bit. It's in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. One day he will reach in and he will fix the problem that is decimating this marriage. He will fix hearts." Now that is a feat. How does he do it? How does the Lord pull off this feat in the face of such despair? Let's soar all the way ahead to Revelation verse chapter 19. In your Bibles, right at the back of the Bible. Revelation, I think I've got page 1039 here. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Here, what we see here in Revelation chapter 19, we see, first of all, there's a vision of the heavenly court in the future, proclaiming the victory of God's justice amongst the nations. But then the scene narrows into this lovely marriage scene, this lovely wedding scene. And verse 6 says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This is the polar opposite picture to Jeremiah 2 and 3, isn't it? And what's made the difference? What is the key difference between the two scenes? The key difference is that Jesus is there. Jesus, the bridegroom, has come and he's pursued his bride. And he has done everything needed to win her and transform her. The wedding is on because he's there. I don't know if you've seen The Greatest Showman. It's a movie. Doesn't matter if you haven't seen it. And there's this one moment in the Greatest Showman where the Zac Efron character tenderly pursues the Zendaya character. And just at this, it's just this one moment that I absolutely love where he runs after her and gently takes her hips and turns her towards him and kind of softly alludes her attempts to push him away. And he sings, "You are here in my heart, so who can stop me if I decide that you are my destiny?" Now, from an average guy, those words are either wildly romantic or just weirdly controlling, don't you think? And in either case, I think he's kind of overstating his power. But in a way, that is what God has said to us in his Son. He said, "My sinful bride, you're in my heart. So who can stop me if I decide that you are my destiny?" It's in Jesus that our husband God decisively acts to get this marriage back on the road. So here is Jesus, the bridegroom and the Lamb, who was willingly wounded to win for us a state of permanent grace. Grace that forgives and dissolves away all the stains of our disgrace. Have a look there in verse 8. The bride's heavenly linen, it's bright and pure, and it's been gifted to her. Her bridegroom has provided her with the magnificent dress that she could never possibly pay for herself. He foots the bill for this wedding. That's not a usual wedding, is it? But also see that our fine linen is woven from our righteous deeds. Deeds that are absolutely impossible to do without God's enabling, without his grace. Jesus has also given us the grace to enable us to get ready for the wedding. Not to earn our place there. Jesus has done that for us. But he's given us the grace that we need to limber up, to get our hearts set in the direction of our coming wedding. So it's only by his grace that we can have faith in the first place. It's only by his grace that he can bend our warped wills back into place bit by bit so that we can actually willingly choose to obey him. It's only by his grace that our wills can possibly choose him. It's only by his grace that we can repent and endure and bear good fruit. It's only by his grace that we can do the hard work of waiting in faithfulness for our bridegroom to come and lead us to the wedding feast. And on that day, all the trials of our days now will be forgotten. They'll be forgotten in unadulterated happiness around that table. All our adultery will be dissolved in the chemistry of grace. Isn't that magnificent? There won't be a flicker of anxiety in our hearts on that day. No hidden sense of foreboding, just joy. And Jesus beckons us now to draw on his grace every day and get ourselves ready for that day. It strikes me that a scene like this must have felt remote to the Israelites, to the people of Judah, back in Jeremiah 2 and 3, especially as they trudged off then into exile. This must have seemed eons away. But we're in a better position. For us, the reality of that heavenly wedding, it's actually just there. It's the next thing to happen in God's salvation plan. I remember during the January 2011 floods in Brisbane, the sky was only ever grey every day. It was just grey, 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 grey. And after a while, I started to wonder whether the sun actually would ever come out again. But then sure enough, the day of the floods actually, sure enough, one day it did. There was. Of course, the sun had been there all along, ready to come out at any moment. Jesus is actually just there, ready to come again and claim his bride. It's the next thing to happen. So how do we get ready? How do we make sure that we are getting ready for our heavenly wedding? At every point of our getting ready, we need God's grace. It's not going to happen if we strike at our own, on our own and just try really hard to be good. First thing we need to do is we need to ask Jesus to help us ache for that wedding day, to ache to be with him. Our culture very much thinks of that all there is to life is what there is here now. But we need Jesus to help us ache for something beyond now, for the bigger picture, which is actually more real than now. We carry all sorts of deep aches around with us because this life really is so chewed up by sin. And the world presents stacks of different options for easing our aches. exercise and good food, projects, good Netflix. Those things in themselves are good. They can offer us temporary relief, but the relief doesn't last. Now, I wonder whether we need to be better at just sitting with those aches and just longing for our bridegroom. I think we could argue that all of our aches really at heart, at the root of them, is an ache for closeness to the God who made us. Because only our bridegroom will actually take those aches away. When was the last time that we prayed, that you prayed, come, come Lord Jesus, please come and let me and my brothers and sisters see your glory. Please come and take us into your arms and not let us go. As I said earlier, as I've looked at these passages, I've been quite struck by how cold I can become towards Jesus, how indifferent. And as I've realised this, I felt quite awful about it. I felt hypocritical. I thought maybe I shouldn't do these talks because really I'm a fake. But then I remembered that bit about repentance. Real repentance always looks in two directions. When we see our own sin, what I've got to do then is look up at Jesus and see his grace to me again and know and remember that his love burns all the stronger because I so deeply need his help. So what I did is I asked for it. I said, Lord, please help me ache for your wedding day. Help me long for you. Second way we can get ready, we ask Jesus to help us endure with faithfulness. And one way we express our faithfulness to him is by our faithfulness to each other. As we strive for faithfulness to the people God's put under our noses, as we do that, we actually preach to one another. We preach about our husband God's faithfulness to us. And that's really obvious in marriage and singleness. So, final passage we look at, come with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. The Church Bibles, that's on page 978. Book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 22. You may have heard this passage before. It's a famous passage about marriage. One of the interesting things I've noticed about this passage is whenever I read it, I look immediately for what it says about husbands and wives, and I'm almost totally blind to what it actually says about Jesus. As I said earlier, I think that's a natural habit that we have when we look at any passage of the Bible. Even the gospel stories, we can go away thinking about, oh, disciples are such dills. We sort of relate to the people like us who are in the passage, which is a good thing. But what we often don't notice is just how fabulous Jesus is in those stories. So look, it starts there with verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then look at verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Isn't that lovely? No, verse 29, Christ nourishes and he cherishes the church. So here, in this key passage about a totally everyday, time immemorial institution like marriage, here we have a vision of Jesus cherishing his church all the way to the wedding day. And that's remarkable when you think about it. Marriage, and I'm going to extrapolate from marriage and say, I think sex too, Marriage and sex are about more than just two people. It's about pointing up to a stacks better marriage in which Jesus loves his responsive church. That's why marriage is so significant. Faithful marriage, as hard as it is, it taps into the eternal romance between Jesus and us. And we need God's grace to display the kind of faithfulness in marriage that honours him. So we've got to keep asking for it because it's really hard. And this panoramic vision for marriage also shows us, I think, what a tragedy it is to flatten out the different ways that husbands and wives are called to love and care for one another. It's actually in those gender-specific ways of loving as they fit together that we get a glimpse of the way Jesus' initiating, cherishing love is different to the trusting, responsive love of his people. Gender differences, we know very well, can be horribly and are horribly distorted by sin. But in the end, as they're actually designed to be deeply romantic, they're actually designed to point us to the romance that's at the heart of the universe. I know this sounds a bit sentimental, but I don't know if you watched the figure skating at the Winter Olympics. And it struck me, you know, when you see a strong man guiding his partner into a magnificent dance, there's something very thrilling about that. There's something just lovely about it. And I think it's because it's an echo. It's an echo of the heavenly marriage. So marriage points us to the biggest eternal marriage. I think singleness also points us to heavenly marriage, but in a different way. Not all of us will be married, but all of us will be single at least once in our lives. Singleness is something we do, so it's really important to think about. I think that singleness preaches to us that human marriage now is not the be-all and end-all. Our marriage to God is. That's what the real marriage is. Our single brothers and sisters can shove in the ribs their married brothers and sisters and say, hey, guys, look outwards. Singleness offers us a glimpse of heaven where there will be intimacy with Christ and also intimacy with each other that transcends all the usual barriers, that goes outside families. And a single person, even while there's a real cost to being single, even where there's an intense loneliness and vulnerability, a single person's in a position to reflect something of that heaven-like, those heaven-like relationships, to build a broader network of faithful friendships, a wider view of community, rather than the smaller, sometimes quite self-absorbed relationship that happens with marriage. As we strive to be faithful to the people God's put under our noses, whether we're married or whether we're single, we actually preach to one another. We preach about our husband God, his faithfulness to us. Jeremiah has pointed us this afternoon to the real God we deal with, hasn't he? Not a small, flat God, but a God who yearns for our love like a jealous husband and who in Jesus goes all out to wed us despite our adultery. Can I encourage you, leaving this afternoon, to read on in Jeremiah and notice God as you go and pray to him as you go? I'm going to finish now with some words from a great book I discovered it's called Whoredom. It's the kind of book you sit on the train and show everybody the title of what you're reading. It's by a guy called Ray Ortland. This is what he says. He says, the gospel reveals
that as we look into the universe, ultimate reality is not cold, dark, blank space. It's a romance. There is a God above with love in his eyes for us and the infinite joy to offer us. And he set himself upon winning our hearts for himself alone. The gospel tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, angry, overruling, transforming, triumphant love. Anna calls us to answer him with a love which cleanses our lives of all spiritual adultery. A magnificent picture of God. I'm going to ask my good friend Steph now to come and talk for a little while. Steph and I have been at church together for about 3 years. Steph is married to Neil. She's got 3 grown-up girls and 1 almost grown-up boy. Half grown 15. Up boy. Yes.
Do you call 15?
And 1 grandchild, which is terribly exciting.
6 months old.
Steph's a nurse, and Steph and Neil are moving next year to regional New South Wales, where Neil's going to work in ministry there. I've asked Steph to talk to us for a little while about what repentance has looked like in her life. Thanks, Steph.
Thanks, Robin. Thanks, ladies. Thank you for having us here today and for your encouragement of giving up your Saturday afternoon to come and hear from Jeremiah about our husband God. I'm only going to speak for a bit under 10 minutes. And I want to share with you today about an idol that I have to repent of daily. I know I will most likely wrestle with this idol for the rest of my earthly life. It is the idol of my pride, my reputation. I am far too concerned with what other people think of me. And this story goes back a long way to when I was pregnant before I was married. This was almost 27 years ago, and back then there were no over-the-counter pregnancy tests. You actually had to go to the doctor and do a wee in a cup and hand it over and wait the next day for the phone call with the results. And I remember exactly where I was sitting when the doctor rang, not our usual family practice, a doctor I'd never seen before, and he said, "You're pregnant." I said, "Okay." And he said, "You don't want this baby, do you?" And I said, "No, I don't. What can I do?" And he said, "Come in and see me and we can talk about it." I'm ashamed to admit to you today that it wasn't God's command to see all life as sacred that stopped me pursuing an abortion. As I hung up the phone, my first thought was, this is Neil's baby too. He deserves to know. And so I went straight round to his house to tell him, and he said, "Everything's going to be okay." And I didn't believe him. I felt like my life was over. I felt a grief and a shame that absolutely paralyzed me, and I wanted the baby gone. I'm ashamed to admit to you today that I prayed for a miscarriage. But God was very gracious with me, and our daughter, Jess, was born 6 months after we were married. I remember holding her for the very first time and saying, "It was you. It was you in there." She was a wonderful little bundle of precious life, and I cried. I'm going to stop crying in just a moment too. I cried big fat salt tears of thankfulness to our Saviour, who had stayed my hand. Jess turned 26 last month, and she and her husband love the Lord. And my husband, Neil, and I are very, very grateful to God for the beautiful family we have from him. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. I want to share with you today something that lies at the heart of this story, though, because our sin is so multifaceted, isn't it? I realise now that the shame and grief I felt back then were basically a form of remorse and not repentance. I was so ashamed at being found out. I was so ashamed of appearing so foolish. And I was so ashamed at the loss of my reputation. My remorse was completely self-centered. But as we've heard today, repentance is God-centered. What we've heard is that real repentance looks in two directions. First, it looks at ourselves in grief, but it always looks to the God who loves sinners. Grieve the sin, trust the Saviour. I was looking at myself in grief, but I was grieving over my loss, my shame. And then I was failing to look up at the God who loves sinners. I was looking around to see who had noticed my shame, dreading that question, how old's your baby? How long have you two been married? Please don't do those calculations. I was grieving the sin and the very real consequence of it, but I didn't trust the Saviour. And here's the thing, I thought the shame would go away when I got married, or once I'd cried over it often enough, or once I did enough things to appease God. I was carrying my burden around to the foot of the cross and picking it back up again and carrying it around again. Have you seen that movie, The Mission? It's quite old now. Rodrigo, who's played by Robert De Niro, has killed his brother in a duel, and so he joins the Jesuits, and for penance he's carrying this enormous bundle of armour and swords and shrapnel up a huge mountain range. And at one point, one of the other priests cuts the rope and lets the bundle fall away down the steep ravine, all the way to the bottom. And you think, great, he's free. But Rodrigo turns around, walks stoically back down the mountain, ties the burden back onto his back, and begins that climb all over again. It's a gut-wrenching scene. It's just so futile. Can that penance bring his brother back? Can my shame bring my virginity back? Well, my sin was against God. And it's God who has provided complete forgiveness for my sin in sending Jesus to bear it for me. So if this grace is real and true, and it is, then all I need to do is grieve my sin and trust the Saviour. Rest in him. Done. Dealt with. Solution provided. No need to carry the shame. Sure, my reputation got a beating. Doesn't change the consequences of my sin. I was still pregnant before I was married. But if what matters is my relationship with God, then I'm sweet. He's taken care of it. But if what matters is my reputation, then I have to keep carrying that burden myself. I needed to put my shame into the perspective of the shame of the cross. The Lord Jesus knew the greatest shame anyone can ever know. He was God incarnate, shamed on a cross for our sin, even though he did nothing to deserve it. And the writer of Hebrews asks us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus told shame to take a hike. He said, shame, you have no power. It is the joy set before me that wins this round eternally. So I remember when I realised that that weight had gone. We'd been married 6 or 7 years and I'd worn my wedding dress to a fancy dress party, actually. And I was telling a close family member in surprise that actually it still fit me. And she said, well, you were pregnant. And I thought, oh, you just don't get it. I'm forgiven. God has put that sin as far as the east is from the west. Not because of anything I did, but because of what Jesus did. He took my burden. He took that shame. And now I'm free. Wouldn't you know, I'm not perfect and I still wrestle with the idol of pride, and I agonised how to tell this story in a way that makes me look good, because it's all about my reputation, isn't it? I'm still learning. You're still learning. And how God uses the most extraordinary things to teach us that it's his glory that matters most. He'll need to keep knocking me off my throne for the rest of my life and you off yours. But wouldn't you rather that sweet nectar of repentance? Grieve the sin, trust the Saviour. Robin's going to get back up and pray for us. That's Robin.
Thank you, Steph. How about we finish in prayer? Father, thank you that you are our beloved husband. You are the one who can reach in and fix our hearts. Father, we thank you that even despite us, in Jesus, you will make our eternal wedding happen. Father, thank you that there will come a day soon when Jesus will come and lead us by the hand to the wedding banquet and never let us go. Father, we thank you that this is not fairyland stuff, but that your love is the most real thing in this world. Because, Father, we've seen what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we thank you. We thank you that we can take our burden of shame and we can take it to the foot of your cross and we can leave it there. Because Jesus has borne it for us. You have dealt with it. Thank you that in its place you give us joy. And Father, again, we confess and we lament our shallow worship and our unfaithfulness, our self-centeredness, our pride, our concern for our own reputation, not yours. So, Father, we ask you this afternoon for your help. Please, in your grace, help us. Help us not just to give you the minimum we think you want and then wander off to indulge our idols. Help us to grieve our sin, but then help us to trust in your Saviour. Help us to give our hearts and our devotion to you. Help us to ache for Jesus' return. Help us to preach your faithfulness to each other through our faithfulness to each other as married women and as single women. Father, help us to see that your love in Jesus is the most real thing in our lives. Amen.